Good morning, friends. At the upper entrance, they hacked the wooden trellis with axes, and then with hatchets and hammers, they smashed all its carved work. They set your sanctuary on fire. They desecrated the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burnt all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our emblems. You might be forgiven for thinking that this verse of writing came from a newspaper article of recent times. It actually comes from the book of Psalms in the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 74, verses 5 to 9. And it describes the disrespectful seizure of the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 587 BC, and many of its people were carted off into exile. In the words of American theologian and Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, in his book Reality, Grief and Hope, what happened to ancient Israel at the hands of the Babylonians was the defining experience for the nation in the pages of the Old Testament. It was a supreme social and therefore religious catastrophe. That destruction, he writes, shattered the socio-political life of the community and destroyed the social institutions that ordered that society. More important, that destruction reached into the depths of Israel's theological understanding and called into question the most elemental theological certitudes that Israel had imagined. And what, we might ask, had Israel imagined, especially those in Jerusalem? That in God's eyes, they were a chosen city, had a chosen king, and a chosen temple. Put another way, they pandered to an ideology of exceptionalism, that because of their chosenness, nothing bad would ever befall them, that no matter what they did or how they behaved, they would always be God's blue-eyed nation. In other words, an unconditional guarantee of divine protection and divine favor. We see this understanding underscored in books like 2 Samuel, for example, in a claim given to David by Nathan the prophet. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The assurance is reiterated to Solomon in 1 Kings. "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." As Brueggemann writes, that unconditional assurance is reinforced by the modifier, for the king forever, and for the temple forever and ever. In other words, nothing bad could ever happen there. And that assurance was reinforced by the historical experience of Jerusalem at the end of the 8th century, when the holy city was inexplicably, miraculously delivered from the threat of the Assyrian army. God delivered, and God would do so endlessly, or so everyone, at least those in power, thought. Because then we read some words from the book of Jeremiah, and they aren't so self-assured. "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace. They acted shamefully. They committed abomination. Yet they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." What does this mean? What was Jeremiah on about? Well, what the prophet described concerned the greedy exploitation that was happening in the land of Judah, which very much included the entire leadership of the urban elite. These folk were so contained in their actions and policies, Brueggemann writes, that they had no capacity for criticism. So unaware were they of what they did. They are then unable to even blush, feeling no shame, no embarrassment about their way of life. Therefore, God went on to say through the prophet, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And this quote from Jeremiah is so important that, as we can see, it was written twice, but in different chapters, with the exception of the word therefore at the beginning of the latter statement, and the fact that their wives and fields would be given over to invading forces, making the danger to the urban elite even more acute. What they had done in their greed and their hunger for power was to articulate a God who would not act, a God who was so completely situated in their ideology of exceptionalism that this God, for them, would never take any action. No pestilence, no sword, no famine would ever be their lot. Zephaniah went even further than his contemporary Jeremiah, writing these words, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. In other words, God in their minds would be completely eliminated, dropped from the story, because after all, they had a guarantee, one that was forever, and that is all that mattered. That is, until around the year 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon lay siege to the city once again, after having installed a vassal king, Zedekiah, about 10 years before. It seems the young king had ideas different from Nebuchadnezzar and made an alliance with Pharaoh Hofra of Egypt. Worried that the Pharaoh would cut off Babylonian trade routes, he went for Jerusalem, laying siege to it from between 18 to 30 months, in which time the people of Jerusalem suffered immensely. When Nebuchadnezzar's forces finally breached the walls of the city, Zedekiah was blinded and carted off to Babylon, never to return. The city's elites were also rounded up and led into exile, whilst their city, Jerusalem, the center of their universe, was razed to the ground, with only a small handful of people left on the land. This, friends, was understood as God's punishment for the idolatry of the people and their disobedience. And we may believe that it was God who was greatly offended, but what truly offended God was the way in which the powerful had used God's name, was the way in which the powerful had used and abused the people under them to grow their riches and to ensure their power, and the shameless way in which this was done. They uttered the word shalom, or peace, as if that were enough to paper over or cover over the cracks, the inequality and the lack of justice that they had wrought. And yet the word shalom is a thing of interest. In the words of Walter Brueggemann, and according to the prophet Jeremiah, the favorite slogan of the ideology of exceptionalism, of the powerful elite believing they were chosen special, was the term shalom. It was the name of the great king of well-being, Solomon. It was the name of the chosen city with the prefix Jerusalem. The city was all about shalom, a coherent system of well-being that was both generative and sustainable. Never mind that the guaranteed system of shalom was organized on behalf of the elite at the expense of the peasants. The shalom ideology encompassed everything, so that every public official and every opinion maker could speak of shalom. But it was hollow, and as we have witnessed, full of hubris and deceit. My people have been misled, God said through another prophet Ezekiel, saying peace, shalom, where there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear whitewash on it. This should remind us of a passage in Matthew chapter 23, known as the Seven Woes. In it, in a confrontation with certain scribes and Pharisees, Jesus denounced their hypocrisy, calling them blind guides, snakes and vipers, and whitewashed tombs, amongst other things. We have to ask, what had riled Jesus so? The fact that they were devious, that they did their deeds not in the service of their fellow human beings, nor because of a deep love for God, but so that they could be seen, so that they could have the places of honor at banquets and in the synagogues and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, all the while doing what they did for their own edification, for their own hunger for power, for their own lust for control, certainly not for the glory of God and the well-being of their fellow human beings. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus said, "for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside also may be clean." "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And after saying these things, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, the city which in his words had killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to it. "How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing," Jesus said. Friends, on the 6th of January this year, I turned on the TV to a news channel because one of our friends had said there was rioting in Washington, D.C. And sure enough, there were scenes of chaos as hordes of Donald Trump supporters tried to barge their way into the Capitol building, where politicians were seeking to ratify the fact that Joe Biden, the president-elect, had won the Electoral College vote. Two feelings or emotions filled me as I sat watching events unfolding. One was anger, and the other was a sense of disbelief. Anger that followers of Donald Trump had gone so far and were willingly endangering the lives of others. Anger that Donald Trump had incited the violence and had done nothing to stop it. Disbelief that things had gone so far, that such lawlessness was rearing its ugly head in such a sacred space in the history of the American people, that it was being desecrated. In the last 2 weeks, then, I have spent time reflecting on what we've witnessed, what flashed around the world in seconds, asking the question, why? What brought this into being? What gave rise to the anger and the violence we witnessed on that day, a day in which 5 people needlessly lost their lives? As I read Walter Brueggemann's book, in which, as we have heard, he looks at the Babylonian exile, I was struck by the similarities that exist between the events that led up to that exile and the hubris and complacency of the ruling elite, and what we are witnessing more and more in our world today, and certainly not just in the USA, namely the ruling elites shamelessly grabbing more and more power and wealth, whilst many of the less fortunate lose what they have, or at the very best stagnate in terms of their own well-being. Which makes me believe that what we witnessed on January the 6th has been a long time coming. That the anger and the violence witnessed wasn't just as a result of Donald Trump losing the election, or even having had the election stolen from him, as he and others claimed, but also because of a hopelessness and disillusionment felt by many souls. Something that a man like Donald Trump tapped into, using those very people for his own selfish gain. The 2010 census, for example, showed that half the US population qualified as poor or low income, and 5% of millennials were living in poverty. In December 2017, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extreme Poverty and Human Rights, a man named Philip Alston, undertook a two-week investigation survey of the effects of systemic poverty in the USA and sharply condemned private wealth and public squalor, declaring, for example, the state of Alabama to have the worst poverty in the developed world. The U.S., a country where 40 million people live in poverty and 5 million people live in third world conditions. This, friends, in a country that spent $718.69 billion on the military in 2019. In 2018, the same Philip Alston undertook a similar survey in the United Kingdom and found that government policies and cuts to social support were entrenching high levels of poverty and inflicting unnecessary misery on people, driven by a political desire to undertake social re-engineering rather than economic necessity. The survey, of course, was rejected by the UK government. Poverty affecting 21% of the UK population. And people often counter these kinds of figures by saying something like, well, since 1990, 1.1 billion people have been lifted out of extreme poverty. To which I say, fantastic. But how many more people might be lifted out of poverty if hubris and greed and a lust for power, like we witness in the ruling elites in biblical times and in the present, had no place on the agenda? And people believe that the exile was simply God's punishment for those in power having forgotten God and the things of God. But as I've said, what truly angered God was the treatment of people by those in authority over them, who had abused their authority and used the name of God for their own personal gain. Now, I realize as I write about these things that these issues are extremely complex and certainly cannot all be covered in one fairly brief message. And there's so much more that I would like to delve into. But I do believe, friends, that there's a lesson in all of these things. A lesson that is given to us in concise and striking terms in the book of the prophet Micah and chapter 6. A way of life and a way of living that speaks not only to those in places of power and authority, but to each and every one of us. And there we read these words. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring the foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what way have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It's a striking passage of scripture. The mountains being in place since the beginning of time, bearing witness to all that Israel had endured and all that God had provided for them, setting the captives free. And what did God require? What did God long to see? Was it great sacrifice? Growing in degrees of importance from the burning of calves to a firstborn child? No, it was none of these things. Act justly. Do justice, God said, which meant having a true, authentic religion, witnessed in an ethical response to God that manifested itself in social concerns. Authentic religion, one of relationship, not of lip service. One of trust and faith, not of cunning. Not using the name of God to further one's aims, or using God's name as a shield to cover up deceit. That is what God longed to see. To love kindness. Kindness willingly and freely given to others without seeking return. Of giving from the heart in love and for love's sake. And finally, humility, or walking humbly with God. To live in conscious fellowship with God, exercising a spirit of humility before God and indeed before others. These, friends, are the things that we should seek in our leaders. These are the qualities that should matter. But they shouldn't only be the qualities possessed by those in authority and those who hold the reins of power. They should be a part of all of us. For if we truly want to live in a world that is just and fair and kind, everyone needs to play their part. Shall we pray together? Loving God, as the teacher in Ecclesiastes remarked, there is nothing new under the sun. And as much as that is often true, and nothing really seems to change for the better in this world we live in, we know it's not impossible. You have told us clearly what you yearn to see in us. You have given us all we need to live in love and kindness and peace. So help us not to simply look inwardly at what we might want or need, but to look outwardly at the needs of our fellow human beings. In the last while, we have seen much dissonance in the hearts of many people, much anger and fear expressed in many different ways. So we pray for your peace that passes all our understanding to fill us, and we pray for understanding too. We also commit to you, our leaders and all those in authority, that justice and kindness and humility may be the benchmarks in which they live and move and have their being, and our benchmarks too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.